Please turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Take care of one thing here real quick. Make sure it's not interrupted later. Give attention now to God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And you can find this on page 1029 in your pew Bible. Here Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your heavenly Father who is in heaven." So in our reading of God's Word this morning, let us seek His blessing in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank You, Lord, for these verses. May You, Lord, inscribe them upon our hearts and minds as we look at them this morning. And may You, Father, bless my mind and mouth that I may think and speak Your truth clearly. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. In our day and age, it seems that salt has a pretty bad reputation. You know, doctors are always telling us, keep your salt level down. Don't eat too much salt. Don't take in too much salt. But it's a very important mineral, and it's a very important thing that we have. And even in this teaching, something on salt and light, it seems that Jesus is going completely counter to our culture. And that He is using something that doctors are repeatedly tell us to keep down and have as little as possible. He's telling us this is what we're to be. We're to be salt. We're to be the salt of the earth. And we're to be the light of the world. So is Jesus telling us to be something that is detrimental and harmful to people's health? No, He's not. He's telling us to be something good and wonderful to this world. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to be looking at the theme, simply, let us be effective salt and shining lights. Let us be effective salt in shining lights. In 2 points, we'll be looking at this sermon. Be effective salt is the first point. And then the second one is give glory to God through your shining light. And so first of all, be effective salt. Salt has many uses. It is an essential mineral found in our world, something that we do need to ingest, although maybe our doctors tell us in limited quantities. It has a use of flavoring. It brings wonderful flavors. One use of salt that I never thought of until about a year ago, we were watching the Food Network, and Alton Brown was doing he has a show called Good Eats, where he looks at very meticulously how to prepare the best of something, and you all know that I'm a big fan of coffee. And as he was making his coffee, he said, you know, put a little pinch of salt on the grounds of your coffee, and it'll help enhance and bring out the flavors of the coffee itself. So salt has this use. It brings out flavors that maybe we wouldn't have seen before or tasted before. It also preserves. It's something that is used as a preservative, salt. And it has many other uses that we could go on. But for the sake of time, we'll leave it those examples. So which way is Jesus using this analogy of salt? In what way are we to be salt in this earth? When we consider the time period that Jesus spoke, we can go to Safeway or PCC or any other place, Whole Foods, and we can buy our groceries and we can bring our meat in and we can put it right into the freezer. That's where it could be saved for later and thawed later, or we can put it right into the refrigerator and then in a few days use it to make our meal. Well, in this time in history, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers. So what do you do with your meat? How do you preserve your meat? You preserve it with salt. You rub salt in and you cure it and you preserve it so that it could last and be used later on for your benefit. As we consider that the average person here wouldn't have had a salt and pepper shaker on their table as we do today, its primary emphasis here, I believe, that Jesus is speaking about is the preserving quality that salt has, especially as it was the predominant way of usage in his day and age, this preserving aspect of salt. So when we consider then this preserving quality of salt and this way in which Jesus is referring to us, his people, as you are the salt of the earth, in what way can we be a preserving influence or a preserving quality to this earth around us, to the world in which we live? Many of us, or a few of us, went to the international conference and were able to go to the international conference. And for any of you who have been before, you know that there's a main speaker that speaks in the morning, and then right after that, there's a second hour, and it's past few international conferences has been set up to where there's a whole bunch of different little seminars in various areas of life that you can go and you can look at. And one of them was the redeeming social media in our day and age. They had a seminar on redeeming social media. I was helping out with the youth recreation, so I can only go to half of those lectures. So I joined one of my sisters who went to this redeeming social media and sat in on the last half of it. And from what I understood, the man was saying that you basically need to be out there in the social network, in the social media, doing something, whether it's blogging, writing a novel, whatever we want to do. We should be out there because we can't do that now. My first reaction was, well, maybe we should settle down a little bit. Seems like anybody has a blog and can say anything about anything, even when they shouldn't. But in the discussion that followed, there was a lot of stuff that came out that is that was really beneficial and fruitful and good. One young woman pointed out that how at her work, they all know that she's a Christian. They all know that she's a believer in Christ. And she said through Facebook and her friending people there, she's really come to understand more clearly of who her coworkers are. Because when she's at work and they know that she's a Christian, they're not going to say the certain things that they may say. Maybe it's a certain joke they may make, but they're not going to make in front of her. Or they're not going to use certain words in front of her or mention certain things that they like in front of her. But on Facebook, they're much more open. And you can really see what a person likes and dislikes. And as she put it, I know better how to pray for my friends through my friendships with them at Facebook, through my coworkers. What this illustration shows us is that by our very presence, as the people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, our coworkers, our students, our classmates, they know that we're a Christian. They're going to react. They're going to act in a certain way that is more subdued than how they would act if we weren't even there. They're not going to say the words or speak the foul language that they may speak otherwise. Some will go ahead and do it anyway, but most people will tone down, so to speak, their wickedness in the presence of someone that they know is a believer and that it offends. One commentator put it this way, to be sure the world is wicked, yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. We have this preserving quality in our society. Do we think about that for an instance? God uses us as a preserving quality to restrain our neighbor's evil and wickedness. There may be one less blasphemous thing said because you were present. There may be one less foul language, foul word spoken because you were present. There may be one less foul, rude joke or comment made because you were present. God uses us as preserving influence. And so, how we apply that is to make sure that people know that we're believers. And then make sure our life backs up what we say. Another way that we can be a preserving influence is in the respect that, in a sense, we are God's people, are delaying his judgment. And I use the delay in quotations. You know, his time is fixed and appointed, and it's drawing closer. But there's a certain sense in which God is delaying for the sake of his people. You could think of it this way. If you have been in the A terminal at SeaTac, along the movable walkway in one section, it's separated by the rest of the hallway by this glass wall, and inside the glass wall is a series of contraptions where one thing falls into another and triggers something else, and it like runs some machinery. It always reminds me of, you know, the good old days of cartoons where cartoon characters would set up elaborate traps, and one thing would trigger something else and so forth until the trap sprung. And particularly, there was usually some aspect of it where there was either a drop of water that started letting out until this cup filled up to a point that it then collapsed and triggered the next thing. I think in that respect, we can think of the preserving quality of Christians in relation to the coming judgment upon the earth. And where we get this is from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically verses 8 through 10, but I'll read for us this morning verses 1 through 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Here the Apostle Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind and by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." They're speaking of the flood of Noah. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." There he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of the people that he is writing to, the believers. "He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The verses here, particularly verse 9, where we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That verse is qualified when it says, "not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord there is not saying, and Peter is not saying, that the Lord is waiting for the whole earth to repent and not perish, but he is specifically talking to the believers, the church. He does not want any of his people to perish. And so we are not to count the delay of the Lord as slowness, as we count slowness. But the Lord is slow. He's delaying everything so that all of his people, the entire community of God, will be brought into salvation to him. You see, there are people that he has that are not yet redeemed. There are people still yet to be born that he needs to call into repentance. There's people walking around, maybe people that we are interacting with on a day-to-day basis, that God has chosen and called, we don't know, but he is delaying so that those people will be brought in. And so the people of God have this type of preserving influence in the world. The judgment of God has not been poured out because all of his people have not yet been saved. That is why. As soon as all of God's people are brought in to a salvific relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Him, then the end will come. But right now, God is delaying for the purpose of bringing His people in. His people have this type of preserving quality. Another way that we are preserving is that God is a sovereign God who uses means. God is a sovereign God who uses means. He has decreed everything that has come to pass. He has fixed the day when His judgment will fall. He is the one that has called His people out of darkness into light and sent His Spirit to bring us out of that darkness into His light. But He uses us to enact that in history. He uses His people. So we have this preserving aspect of the world in that we are the instruments by which God goes out and He redeems His people. He redeems those that are lost through the ministry and the witness of His children here on this earth, both through their words and their actions. Now, one of the, back to our text, one of the challenges that our world has for what Jesus says here is that, you know, as we consider, you know, when we hear the word salt, we immediately jump to what we call table salt, you know, sodium chloride. Well, in a scientific sense, sodium chloride is always sodium chloride. So how can sodium chloride not become sodium chloride? As Jesus says, what happens to salt if salt loses its saltiness? It's not good for anything. Well, sodium chloride cannot be sodium chloride. It always has properties of sodium chloride. But again, we need to remember the historic context in which Jesus is speaking here. They didn't have the pure table salt, this pure sodium chloride that we use as our table salt in today's day and age. The salt that Jesus is speaking of here is a salt that was mixed, is a salt that had other minerals and other things of the earth mixed in with it. It wasn't pure table salt, pure sodium chloride. So it is possible for that salt that Jesus is speaking of to be so encroached upon by the other earthly minerals in it that it loses its saltiness. It loses its ability to preserve. It loses its ability to flavor. And so it becomes useless. How can it then be used for anything? This salt has become saltless. One commentator puts it this way: Christianity may make its peace with the world and avoid persecution. And this is speaking of what Jesus says here, that what is it good for but to be thrown outside and trampled underfoot by men? You see here, Christianity may make its peace with the world and avoid persecution, but it is thereby rendered impotent to fulfill its divinely ordained role. It will thus ultimately be rejected even by those with whom it has sought compromise. What's it saying there is that as salt, we are distinct, we are separate. And as this preserving quality that we have talked about, that God uses His church, it requires us to be distinct. It requires us to be separate. We have to take the risk of putting our necks out there and saying, no, this is the way that God has said that we are to be saved, only through Jesus Christ. And by saying that simple sentence, in our society, we'll be labeled intolerant. That's a horrible word in our society, the word intolerant. How can you not tolerate my way of salvation that I have chosen? Well, it's because God says there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, by faith in Him alone. If we don't remain distinctive and have that property of salt in proclaiming this gospel, but compromise it, then ultimately what happens is that it will be rejected even by the world that we're trying to compromise with. It would be good, useless for anything. It will be thrown out and trampled under feet by those that we are compromising with. And so these verses call us to be effective salt. Call us to be effective salt. And we need to make sure that we are being effective salt. And it starts first with that verbal proclamation, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that we interact with, do they know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then not only speaking it, but backing it up with our lives, living as Christ would have us live, so that our verbal witness is not destroyed by our physical witness. The second point that we have this morning, give glory to God through your shining light. Jesus says here, you are the light of the world. How can we understand this? You are the light of the world. Well, I think that God has given us the clearest and most perfect illustration and analogy of what Jesus is talking about here. And he's given us this analogy and illustration in our solar system, in the way that he has made the earth and the moon and the sun. And I know that I'm not the original one to think of this analogy and this illustration, and you may have heard it before, but it bears repeating. The Lord has so designed and orchestrated our solar system that the sun and the moon and the earth stand in such relationship to each other and are such the right distance from one another and such the right shape and size that some marvelous things happen in our solar system. First of all, if you look at or think about the last time we had a full moon and you walked outside, I am always amazed when it is a full bright moon. You can walk outside without a need of a light. It lights up this world. It lights up this earth. And the moon could rightly be pictured in this way as the church. We have no light in and of ourselves. The moon has no light in and of itself. It is simply a rock that is floating around the earth. But when it is full, and the full radiance and glory of the sun is hitting it, it gives light to the earth. And so the psalmist speaks about, and the scriptures speak about, the greater light, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, so too the church reflects the light of Jesus Christ. We reflect his glory. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he is not saying that you possess some beautiful light in and of yourselves and within yourselves, that you must be the light to the world. What he is calling to mind and saying is that you are reflecting my light. You are the light of the world. That is what you are to be here. You are to reflect my glory in this earth. Now, like the sun and the moon and the earth and how they're orchestrated, there are some times when the moon, as you can't even see it, a new moon is completely dark, where the earth is completely shading the moon from the light of the sun. There are various degrees of brightness that the moon has. There's a lunar eclipse where the earth comes between, very spectacularly, between the moon and the sun, blocking out all of its light. All picturing for us how the earth can easily come between the church and Christ and so block out our light, and so that we don't give the light that we are to give to the earth. But Jesus calls us the light of the world. And in this way, like the moon is a light at night, as the sun's light reflects upon it, so too we are the light of the world, reflecting the light of Christ. And Christ here mentions two ways that we can be lights to this earth. The first way is corporately, as a church, as a group of God's people. He mentioned this in saying that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The simple phrase, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. When you think of a city and it's set on a hill, it's not just one light here and there in the city that then gives great light to the world around it. But it's a bunch of little lights lit within that city. A bunch of little lights lit within that city that when they put their light together, they radiate this beckoning light to the dark earth around them. And so Jesus is speaking of a corporate light here that we have. Do we as a body, as a church, reflect the light of Christ to our community around us? And Jesus says, how do we do this? We love one another. The world will know that we are his disciples. And so we must be all the more persevering in our love for one another, our desire to fellowship with one another, our desire here to meet together on this Lord's Day, and our interaction as a church then in the community around us, and being lights in various ways in our community, making sure that we reflect the truth of Christ and the glory of Christ in our interaction with the world. The second way is individually. And this is what Jesus says when he speaks of a lamp. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. There under a basket, we may, you know, as we think about the historic context of this, and we think about a lamp, and you've got the flame of fire, I haven't quite understood why the ESV translates it basket, because it initially brings into my mind a fire hazard. I mean, you've got a flame and a lamp, and you put a basket over it. The term basket here refers to a type of measuring bowl. It'd be a measuring bowl that we have. If you think about your house, measuring bowls are, this has probably been an earthen clay vessel that would have been placed over the lamp. So that is what Jesus is saying here. You know, we're lamps, and no one's going to take a big measuring bowl after turning on a light and put that lamp underneath the measuring bowl so it blocks out the light. What they're going to do is they're going to put it on a lampstand. Probably in Jesus' day, it could have been kind of a single-room home where you would put the lamp on a center lampstand and it would give light to everyone in the house. They put it on display so that all can see. So it was an individual lamp that is giving light to the house around them. So not only corporately as a body do we need to reflect the glory of Christ, but we as individuals must also reflect the glory of Christ. And this is where our practice must mirror our verbal profession. We must not only witness to the world around us through our mouths and speaking the truth, but we must through our actions in living out the truth of God in our life. Now, as Jesus closes this section in saying, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Many in the world today use this verse and then look at just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. They say that as Jesus is contradicting himself in the same sermon. He says one time, let your light shine before men, but then at the same time, he says, don't let men see what you're doing. What is Jesus saying here? What is going on? Well, the key difference here that people overlook and that is really right before our eyes is the simple fact that Jesus says we're to let our light shine before others so that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. And whereas in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, do not practice righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is getting at to the heart of the issue, not the outward motions, but the heart of the issue. What is our motivation for doing good works? I'm sure many of you have thought this before of doing something good, but then thinking, well, it's going to look like I'm just trying to do something good. I'm being a little goody-two-shoes here. You know, I have been convinced after doing this study that is a temptation of the evil one to get us to stop doing what we should be doing. Who cares if people see us? Jesus says, don't worry about people seeing you. When we do good works, people will see us. But is our motivation to be praised by them? Is our motivation to be thanked by them? Is our motivation to receive some glorious praise, to maybe hold a press conference and hand over a big check to a hospital as we pay for their wing? No. Our motivation is to glorify our Heavenly Father. Something I struggle with and I'm trying to cultivate is that if I have the opportunity to help someone to say the simple words, in the name of Jesus Christ, I would like to do this for you. Just as a way that we could take the emphasis upon ourselves and put it upon the Lord Christ, whose instruments we are in that moment, to help someone in a time of need. So we need to ask ourselves, when we consider our actions and what we're doing, will this glorify God? Will this glorify God? Will this action glorify God? And that is how we should seek then to live out our life, to let our light shine, knowing that people will see the good works, but having our motivation be the glory of God, our Heavenly Father. And doing a good work regardless if someone says thank you or not. Someone may not say thank you, but to glory instead in the fact that we were able to do something, even in those instances, and give glory to God for it. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus commands us to be salt and to be light. We're to be salt and to be light, to be effective salt and to allow our light to shine in this world. And what is required in being salt and in being a shining light, giving glory to God, is that we are distinct. We are distinct. We are different. We cannot blend in with the world and be its salt. We cannot blend in with the world and be its light. We can't. We are distinct. We are separate. We are Christians. And God calls us the salt and light of this earth. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to be salt and light, we understand how to be salt and light only in the pages of this wonderful book that God has given to us. We are salt and light by proclaiming this truth to the world around us, by not only proclaiming it verbally, but by living it in our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, let us strive to be then all the more effective salt. And let our lights shine all the more, so that we may give glory to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this word and this truth. And Lord, as we seek to be effective salt and shining lights in this earth, we know this is a hard task that you have given to your people. Because ultimately, it means rejection by this world. And none of us wants to be rejected. All of us want to be, Lord, loved by those around us. And Lord, we will be loved. There will be those that you have called that will respond to the gospel. There will be those that you are working in right now that will respond and will come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we will have a new brother or sister. May we, Lord, be effective salt, that preserving influence of salt. And may we be shining lights, reflecting the glory of our Lord and Savior through in this dark world. And may you, Father, use us to bring people to repentance, to bring them to yourself. May you, Father, take each and every one of our fallible instruments in your hand to be used by you for your glory and your honor and the building and advancing of your glorious kingdom. In the name of our King, we pray these things. Amen.